Let us pray.
Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the time we can be here and for the questions that we ask. And not necessarily whether we find all the answers, but at least, Father, if we have a demonstration of what it looks like to really think about your word, but also to be able to use it literally and to find the intent so that we can see your heart and truly understand the kind of God that we have been persuaded is faithful. So we bring these things before you in your Son's precious name. Amen. But just to touch base on what we've presented, or presented in the other class, the nature of faith. Faith is persuasion. There are two things for me that are very important about faith, and both of them come out of Hebrews, so we won't turn there because I won't steal anything from Gene. The first thing we know is what we understand of the nature of faith, and that's Hebrews 11:1. Does anyone know what it tells us about faith? What is faith? It is the persuasion of things what? Not seen. Faith is the persuasion of things not seen. Not seen. No fruit, nothing, nothing you can see. No, faith is by itself invisible. It is a persuasion of something you do not see. The second thing that becomes crucial from a free grace point of view is what comes on in verse 6, where he tells us something very important. And that is that those who come to God must do what?
Believe
that he is. It's persuasion in the fact that he exists. It's what I call the law of first principle. What is the second thing that we believe?
Believe that he is a rewarder
of those who seek him. So that is the question that we ask in the free grace. If we see a God who rewards those who seek him, who are persuaded that he exists, what sort of reward would you expect from that God? One of those things we say is that free gift of eternal life, because we have sought him and we have found him. We can deal with a lot of those other issues during Q&A. We don't have the time to hit all of the passages we would like. That then leads us over to something else I said about faith, and that is what faith is not. Faith is not thrust upon us by God. It is not a gift of God. It is a pure act of man. And whenever I talk about the acts of man within spirituality, everybody freaks out. But I hate to tell you something. Scripture is constantly telling you to do something. And if we sit on our bums and just go, well, it's all the work of God, it's magnificent, I ask you to do that for a week. Just trial it for me. It's your eternal rewards you're going to lose for a week. That's fine. That's your problem. Sit on the couch and just pray and see and wait and let God change you. What will you find? What will you find? You had a lot of time for prayer, which is really good. But guess what didn't happen? You didn't actually do anything. And everything about the nature of our faith is that we are out there doing something. So it is not something that is thrust upon us. It is not something that does not come from within us. So I made the comment about that. The issue was raised that, yeah, a lot of Lordship people do not actually teach this idea that faith is thrust upon them. Yes, a lot of lay people, which is what we said before about the phantom that we argue with when we argue about these ideas. That phantom is that I read a book written by a Lordship salvation person. I then come across somebody who has tendencies towards or says that they're Lordship, and what do I instantly do? Well, everything I read in that book is what? Everything they must believe. So when I argue with that person, what do I use? That book. But guess what? They're not that book. They're a person who's interpreted things their own way, who comes to the conclusion because they have different beliefs or different fears or different understandings, different heartburn, as I call it, about passages, which we call problem or difficult passages. So I'm going to give a passage that I had an interaction with an individual who I used to minister or help with his ministry, who I no longer do because of the way that the discussion about this passage went down. So I'm going to use the passage. Before I go there, I just want to prove my point about the fact that what I'm about to say is actually a belief system that is intrinsically a part of the mainstream Lordship people. So let me read you some of the quotes from mainstream Lordship teachers. First quote, you'll also notice that I don't tell you what their names are. That's so that you can't Google it and find out that I made them up. First quote is, Scripture teaches that God's saving grace is inherently efficacious. All whom the Father has chosen shall come to Christ. Each one of them will be effectually called, justified, glorified, and perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. No aspect of salvation can fail because none of it hinges on the fickle human will. And of it, all of it is the efficacious work of a sovereign God. Accept these truths and you cannot embrace non-lordship doctrine. What did he basically just say? God chooses you. He's chosen you. So it's all going to happen. And it has nothing to do with your will. And any person who accepts that as true is what? Gonna be a lordship person. Anyone flip a coin, want to guess who had that quote from one of their books? Anyone know who it was? Dear Pay Bingo, yeah. Give me a J. Anyone know who it was? Huh? Nah, John Piper, my mate. This second one. If all of us, this is a different quote from a different argument that one of these guys wrote, if all of us are so depraved that we cannot come to God without being born again by the irresistible grace of God, then it is clear that the salvation of any of us is owing to God's election. Election refers to God's choosing whom to save. It is unconditional in that there is no condition man must meet before God chooses to save him. Man is dead in the trespasses and sins, so there is no condition he can meet before God chooses to save him from his deadness. We are not saying that final salvation is unconditional. It is not. We must meet the condition of faith in Christ in order to inherit eternal life. But faith is not a condition for election, just the reverse. Election is the condition for faith. It is because God chose us before the foundation of the world that he purchases our redemption, not everyone's, at the cross and quickens us with irresistible grace and brings us to faith. Boom, boom, boom. Nothing to do with you. It's a really nice idea, isn't it? Because then that would then fit with my other theological position, which says that a true believer perseveres to the end, right? Because then that's guaranteed. Because if God's chosen me, God's given me the faith, then what does that mean? I will persevere. See, that is how lordship salvation people of the higher echelons are finding a way to give themselves what? Eternal security. See, they can theorize that if I'm elected, predestined by God, then obviously he's given me the faith to believe. Notice he talks about the idea of regeneration. That regeneration in their mind takes place before you even become a believer. How does that work? What does Scripture talk about regeneration? I have faith, and then what happens? I'm regenerated. Whereas these lordship teachers that we're targeting here believe that that regeneration happens first. Because it has to. Because then God can give them the faith to believe. Now this is I won't tell you who that guy was, but yeah, you can probably guess. Another one. Another reason I don't think, this is my favourite one of all actually. Another reason I don't think ultimate self-determination exists in human beings is from 2 Timothy 2:24 through 25, where Paul says that the Lord's servant should correct his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. So repentance, it is the flip side of the coin of faith. With faith on the other side of the coin, faith on the other side of the coin, and faith embraces Christ. Repentance turns from embracing other false reliances. The gift of repentance is the gift of the coin. It is the gift of rejecting self-reliance and embracing Christ. It is a gift of salvation. And without the gift of God to cause us to repent and believe, none of us would be saved. So again, what's his argument? Humans cannot determine their own future. Who determines it? They say God does. So ultimately, a human cannot choose to become a believer. Who chooses that? God does. And ultimately, a human can do nothing to become a believer because God is the one who gives them the gift of being able to believe. So I'm strangely comfortable with that theology for one reason. What does it mean for me? Well, it means I'm cooked for one simple reason. I sometimes get a little sad, get a little down, get a little not so happy with God. So what does that mean for me? Wouldn't that be an evidence that God hasn't called me and enlightened me? I don't believe in that theology. I believe in free grace theology. So why would I? How would that be possible if God has called me and holds the determination of my will and what I become? So I'll give you one more quote and then go to the passage that he quotes and ask the question. Look, I'm going to be honest. I didn't look at a lot of lordship people in this one because I already know what a lot of the other guys believe, but there is one individual who disturbs me most. All of these are quotes from John Piper from various sermons that he's given in the last couple of years. Let's listen to what our friend John Piper has to say about Romans 9. The reason I've picked John Piper, and it's not because everybody in the lordship camp necessarily agrees with everything he says, but there is one thing about him that you need to know. He's really, really, someone's going to say dangerous. I don't want to say that. You know what I want to say? He's really popular. Like, really. You know why? Because when he's not talking about this stuff and he's talking about other kinds of spirituality and love and forgiveness, guess what? He's a really nice bloke. So what does he say about Romans 9? That's my young Viking son. He's wanting to launch a longboat somewhere. In Romans 9, John Piper has this to say. If free will were defined as the native power in a man to determine his own destiny, this text shows that there is no such thing in the entire world. That's what he says about Romans 9. What's he just said? Yeah, no, you thought you missed it, but you actually probably got it. If free will were defined as the native power in a man to determine his own destiny, then this text shows that there is no such thing in the entire world. It not only shows free will to be non-existent, it also shows that to demand free will is an offence against the righteousness of God. That's nice, isn't it? Do I need to keep reading or are we already going this guy's a bit? That's what he says about Romans 9. For in Paul's understanding, the inability of man by his willing to elect God's mercy is a direct inference from the glorious freedom of God, which in turn is the grounds of his righteousness. If God's righteousness consists in his maintaining the fullness of his glory, and if an essential side of that glory is his absolute freedom in election from human willing and running, then to insist that man's will ultimately determines his destiny is to offend the righteousness of God. So how do you sum up that view? How do we sum this view up? Well, it's a view that really disturbs me, and she's left the room, so I can say it now. I hope I don't offend anybody else in the room. This is a view that I'm disturbed by. I call it faith rape. And to faith rape, Daniel says no. What do I mean by faith rape? What they're essentially saying is that God is not the loving gentleman that we understand him to be. What is he? He is someone who wants to hunt the people down that he wants and do what? Impregnate them with faith. And what happens to everybody else? Who knows? Who cares? Doesn't matter. You know, that is a brutal way of seeing God. And I like to use pejorative terms like that just because it makes people angry. And people get angry, then they start thinking, then they argue, and then we have a discussion. But, mate, to be honest, this idea, I just kind of don't like it. So let's go to Romans 9 and explain why I slightly disagree with what John Piper is trying to tell us. And yet another example in my mind of why a free grace person comes along the way they do. Why we come to the conclusions we do. So we'll go to Romans 9 and look at the passage he's talking about. Now, everyone would have gone through this passage. Everyone's wrestled with the different ideas. So I want to do it again. It should be easy. Hopefully it won't take us too long. We can go home and watch the rerun of the Eagles. Romans 9, starting in verse 1, and we'll work our way up to the problem passage, and then we're going to ask some simple questions and see what we've actually considered. Romans 9, starting in verse 1, I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were, what does he say? Accursed. From whom? Christ. So this goes back to that question that people often ask about John 10, right? Can you take yourself out of the hands of God? Did Paul? No. He says, I wish I could be. He doesn't say I can be. He says it'd be nice if I could do it for my brethren. My countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternal blessed God. Amen. Chapter 9, great chapter. We've just read the first few verses, so ask you a simple question. What do you think Paul's talking about there? Who is he addressing? What idea does he want to talk about? Is there a theme there that he's focusing on? Anyone? No one? It's really complicated. You can't see the theme, can you? Who's he talking about? What's that? Yeah, he's talking about Israel. He's talking about Israel. Seems novel to say that. Comes kind of important. So he's talking about Israel. And he's talking about the things that God gave Israel. Simple. It's very basic logic, I know. Keep it in mind. Sometimes scripture's not as complicated as we think. So verse 6 says, but, so continuing this discussion about Israel and what they had, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. They're not. Did you know that? Not everybody is Israel who is from Israel. It's kind of a strange idea, isn't it? Or is it? Listen to what he says next. This helps us clarify what he wants to talk about. Nor are they all children. Children of what? They're not all children of Israel because, or just because, they are the seed of Abraham. And why not? Why isn't everyone who's descended of Abraham considered to be Israel? Well, I don't know. Better ask Paul. Paul, why? And he tells you. But in Isaac, your seed shall be called. In Isaac, your seed will be called. Okay, so what's he just said? Abraham, not everyone there, because this is the example of the fact that not all Israel is Israel. He says, Abraham, not everyone descended of Abraham, but only those who come from Isaac. So what's he just told us? Yeah, but here we're talking genetics. Because who else came from Abraham that wasn't Isaac? Who else came? Yeah, we'll get to that one. We'll get to that. Okay. Stop always stealing everything from me, Jeff. You always steal things. Take what's mine and use it.
You've got me thinking.
I try not to do that. Now, this is the point. Who else? And we go, Ishmael. And I go, who else? And you go, Ishmael. And I go, who else? Yeah, we'll get to that one. Now, I'm thinking pragmatically, because here's a dirty, filthy secret you didn't know about Abraham because you read it and forgot it and chose to forget it. Abraham had other wives and prostitutes. No, we call them concubines. He had other children. So that's the issue, right? He says there are lots of children that came out of Abraham. He was a busy boy, especially living that long. But there was only one who was chosen. Excellent. So what does he go to next? That is, those who are of the children of the flesh, there are those who are the children of God. Right? So there were those who were born to Abraham, and then there were those who were born to Abraham who were chosen as a chosen people. Right? But the children of the promise are the only ones counted as the seed. Who are the children of promise? Well, it tells you in verse 9, for this is the word of promise. Right? This is the promise. This is a promise seed. This is a promise line. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And what did Abraham and Sarah say in response to that promise? They went, praise the Lord, he is amazing, I am persuaded. What did they do? They went, yeah, good on you, mate. Have you seen? You sure you got your glasses on? Maybe a few years ago. But that's the argument that he's using. He's got, okay, it comes down to that son. That's the son of promise. So everyone that comes out of him, born of the flesh from that person, they are the ones that are considered Israel. So in verse 10, he then says this, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, but that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but based on God who does the calling. So it was said to her that the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. I'm not going to play with the emotive words there. What I will play with is the idea that we've just got yet again. So now we're at Isaac. Are all the descendants of Isaac descendants of the promise? Are they all Israel? Are they all the seed? No. Who is? Jacob. So that's the argument that he's making. So all we're talking about is physical descent and alignment with the promises of God. What promises? What promise are we talking about? Well, the promise of the Messiah is part of it, but there is a major promise that we're not thinking about. What promise is it? The covenant with Abraham. That's what he's talking about here. The covenant of Abraham going down. So in verse 14, we have the question. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Now, why are they asking the question about unrighteousness? Because he's picked a certain group of people and said the other ones are not a part of that promise. You see the problem with our thinking? We come into that passage, we look at what we're about to read, and we all freak out and think, oh, eternal life, oh, predestination. But the context has already told us what he's talking about. What's he talking about? The promise given to the children of Israel. It's really not hard. So now you ask the question, well, if God is choosing certain people for certain positions, is he unjust? It's a good question. And you go, oh, yeah, but why would he say it that way? Well, because you say it that way. When you wake up in the morning and you get out of bed and you realise your life is really mundane and boring and your children don't like you anymore, then what do you start thinking? God is unjust. You do it, right? I look at the family that I was born into and I ask one simple question. They ask the same question. It's a true question, right? Because God chose that I would be the youngest son of the second oldest lineage. That's what he chose. He determined that. He determined that I would be born into this country. He did. That's what he chose for me, that I would be Australian. Right now, tonight, there are people that God has chosen to be born into Africa who are sitting there staring up at those clouds going, what? Why me? Is there justice with God if I've been chosen to this? That's the question of Romans 9. Look what he continues on with, if Paul can prove his point. No, he's certainly not. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and compassion on whom I will have compassion. And we look at that and we go, whoop, see, that's back to that faith thing again. No, it is not. Go back to the gospel experience. And you have the disciples come up to Jesus when they see a man who is born blind, and what do they say to Jesus? What has he done, or who has sinned? Whose will, humanly speaking, was involved in him being chosen to have such a horrible life? And what's his response? It was God's will. No one had any involvement. It wasn't human will that determined this. It was God's will. He was chosen to be like that. Why? So that the will of God could be glorified. That's what God means when he says, I will have compassion on whom I will, I'll have mercy on whom I will, and I will put that guy over there and he'll hate me, but that's okay, I'll get to him later. God can do what he wants is the point that he's saying about how he establishes our life. It's clearly the example. So if I say that man born blind is a good example, because when you think about the man born blind, the idea is he didn't do anything to get where he was. God put him there so that God could be glorified. Now, if that statement is true, then I would expect, hypothetically, that Paul might make that same conclusion. Right. What does Paul say next then? So then, it is not him who wills, nor him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Because the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Why did Pharaoh get born into the house he was? Why? So that God's glory could be shown through him. Did God choose him to be a bad person? No. The only thing God chose was where he was born and to whom he was born. That's all God chooses. God chooses to put you where you are. And then we deal with where we find ourselves. And we cannot call him unjust. That's the point of this passage. We can look at our lives and go, I wasn't born to a royal family or to a rich Mediterranean family. You know, the ones that have those yachts. And yeah, and the islands and all the parties and all the fun. I wasn't born to one of them. Is God unjust? That is the question of Romans 9. He goes on a bit more and he says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who forms it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay? For the same lump to make one vessel for honour and another for dishonour. Again, he's talking about the nature and the shape that your life takes. So here's the clay. The clay from which he can make two different vessels, one for honour, one for dishonour. Can you think of what sort of clay that might be? And the example of where that happened just from the passage you've got. Yeah, it's called Jacob and Esau. They were taken from the same clay. What's the clay? The same womb. And in that womb, they were separated into two vessels. And what did we get come out the other side? One good and one bad. Question is, which one is which? Anyone here want to put their hand up and go, Jacob was good? Smart people. But you get that idea. He's talking about the formation and the shape that we take. So the question is, can God still find fault with me if he put me in the life that I have? What is our logical answer to that? Can he find fault if he put you in the life that you have? Yes, he can, because what does he expect you to do with the life he gave you? For heaven's sake, something would be nice. You see, this is a part of the argument that we're missing, because we're looking at Romans 9, we find a problem in Romans 9, we sit right on that problem, and we don't go, hang on a second, this is Romans. So if I want to know what he's talking about here, not only do I read the context, which context is not just the couple of verses either side, right? I've just started at the beginning of Romans 9, and I'm already showing that the argument that is used for predestination and election falls apart very quickly, just internally. You know what I can do? I can start you in Romans 1, and guess what I'll do? I'll destroy the argument. There's one simple thing that we know, that Paul is not teaching from Romans 1 to Romans 8. Paul is not teaching that you are incapable of sinning unless God makes you sin. What is Romans 1 through 8 teaching you? You're free from sin. So what? Stop sinning. That's his argument through Romans. You are free from sin. God did a really good job of accomplishing that for you. He's given you power. He's given life to your mortal and dead bodies if you walk by the Spirit. That's the argument of Romans. So that you now can stop sinning. So he's not going to then turn around and say, oh, by the way, you know, God determines everything and it doesn't really matter because, you know, it's going to happen. I mean, it gets worse when you think about it even further in verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he called, not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. God raises us, he gives us a place to be, he makes us something. And he continues on with some good quotes and other things, but I want to head back to the great example that is used in the passage, and the example that's used in the passage is Pharaoh. And what we talk about when we talk about Pharaoh is the fact that Pharaoh was raised up, and therefore what we believe, or what people would argue, is that God made Pharaoh the man he was. But the argument of Romans 9 is God put Pharaoh where he was. And that's the purpose of election. What did God not do? God did not make Pharaoh who he was. Now it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So you look at that without the context in Romans 9, you go, oh yeah, but God's changing his attitude, he's blinding him, he's hardening his heart, he's doing all of these things that make it sound like God is overriding the freedom that Pharaoh had. Now, if I sat in Romans 9, that is perfectly logical to argue that. The problem is, the book of Romans didn't start in Romans 9. Where does it start? Romans 1. So people look at the passage here, and they are about to argue with an argument I'm about to give you, and their argument they're about to make, before I give you my argument, is quite simple. Why does Paul not specifically make it clear in here what he really meant? My answer to that is, right now, wherever he is, Paul just palm-faced himself. Anyone know what that looks like? It's when you do this. Right? Paul is looking at it going, how many times do I have to say the most simple thing? So what is the simple thing that he's trying to teach us in Romans that everybody keeps forgetting? Can we go back to Romans chapter 1? Romans 1, verse 18. After speaking about how excited he is to go to the church at Rome and teach them the gospel or present the gospel to them, he then has this to say. And we all look at that and go, hang on a second. He's going to go all the way to Rome just to teach them the gospel. Yes, of course he is. Do they need the gospel to be saved? No, they're already saved. Why do they need to be taught the gospel? Because the New Testament uses the word gospel for something very important. You know what it is? Doctrine. New Testament teaching. Old Testament teaching. Any good news about God. It's not the message of life that he's going to teach. Verse 18, he says, now this is why I want to come and teach you the good news that we find in Scripture. Why? Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? All ungodliness and unrighteousness. The wrath of God. What is the wrath of God? I have a slightly different definition. You're probably surprised that I have a different definition of things. Of what wrath is compared to most people. I personally believe that wrath, God's wrath, is his judgment on the human race in time. It is the wrath of God, is the judgment of God on people groups in time. So here he's going to Rome to teach them the good news. Why? Because God's wrath is poured out upon ungodliness and unrighteousness. Let's pick those two alone. Why would he go to Rome to preach to the church about how God's wrath, which is his judgment in time, was going to come against the ungodly and the unrighteous? Why? Why Rome? You don't seriously have to think about that too long, do you? Why Rome? Because it was a horrible, filthy, disgusting cesspool of a city when it came to sin. Here's the amazing thing. We think about things like that happening. Oh, Paul goes along, he teaches them about unrighteousness, righteousness. He's there to clean up their act as a church so that they can go out and preach this filthy, horrible, demonic city. And we just naturally expect that the wrath of God would just come and destroy Rome, but we know it didn't happen for several hundred years. Why not? Why not? Because we all know what happened in Rome cyclically right after this time. What happened in Rome? They cleaned up their game. Then what happened? Then they sinned. Then they were back. And then they sinned, and it's back and forward. But Paul's message, to a certain degree, and the message that these believers would have put out there, worked. But he starts at the house of the Lord, as we would expect, with the idea that this unrighteousness and ungodliness of men is going to bring his wrath on the city of Rome and on the nation, on people who suppress the truth through their unrighteousness. Because what can be known of God is manifest in what? Them. It's in everyone. For God has shown it to them. What can they know? They can know what Hebrews 11:6 calls us to, and what is that? Those who want to come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's his argument right here. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. I love that little bit that Paul puts in. It's not only the fact that they've completely rejected God that really annoys God. What also annoys God? You're not thankful. Seems bizarre, doesn't it? God looks down and there's a group of people and they all go, oh, we're atheists, we hate God. God looks down on them and goes, at least you're thankful. Seems odd, doesn't it? See, professing to be wise, they became fools. And they've changed the glory of his incorruptible God into an image made like incorruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, as a result of this, God also gave them up to uncleanness. Here's the thing. Verse 26 repeats it again. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Verse 28 says it again. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to an empty, useless mind. Here's the thing. Paul right here says, when you're a horrible, evil, sinful nation, the wrath of God comes on you in time. Part of how that happens is quite simple. When you, through your vile ideas or your rejection of what is clearly obvious from God, when you do that and you turn yourself away from him, guess what he does to you? He hardens you. He gives you over to the ideas that you express. You start thinking within your own vile passions, does it really matter if lying occasionally, you know, gets what I need? And then God says, fine, If you're going to reject me and you think lying occasionally is okay, then what does he allow to happen in your life? He doesn't start the conviction anymore. He goes, fine, you follow that path of lying and we'll see where that takes you. And then before you know it, what do you become to lying? Hardened. No longer hurts you the way it used to. No longer affects you. It no longer impacts you. That's what it means that God gives you over to what you have chosen to believe instead of him. And believer, we do it all the time. None of us are interested in talking about the ethical and moral standards that God has set. We're not interested in that, unfortunately. And as a result of that, we create our own reality and we harden ourselves to what sin truly is. So the argument that he's making here is quite simple, and it's actually interesting because he's using it, we would say, as an example of what is going to happen in Rome. But who else does he use as a case study, starting in Romans 9? Guess who he uses? The children of Israel. That's what he's starting in Romans 9. He's starting an example of pinpointing who they actually are and then showing us, using examples of Pharaoh as well, in that, showing us what happens practically in our lives as a nation when this is allowed to persist, this rejection of God. So he's already talked about the event that we see with Pharaoh, right? We see it in Romans 9 and we say, well, God's completely in control. Pharaoh had no choice. We go back to Romans 1 where he started his argument, and what's Paul saying? No, you have a choice. But when you consistently reject me, what do I do to you? I'll let you go. Be who you want to be. It's interesting, isn't it? Created in the image of God, what does he want us to be? His image. And then we butcher his image, and what does he say? Well, you make your own image for yourself, and you go follow that one. That's what Pharaoh did, right? Really, where did Pharaoh live? Where did God put Pharaoh? Where did he place him? Where did he elect for him to be? In Egypt. When we look at Egypt at the time of Pharaoh, what could we say of them? Could we say that the wrath of God was about to be revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth? Could we say of Egypt that professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things? Does that fit with Egypt? A little bit? Just a bit. So go back to Romans 9. Therefore, it is quite logical that in Romans 9, he doesn't need to get more specific. Because nowhere before has he talked about this idea that God overrides your will and makes you something. All he's ever talked about is the fact that we live up to the result of our consequences. We face the consequences ourselves. God lets us face those things. But you chose it. The only thing we can't determine is where we are born. That's not according to our will. In actual fact, if you go back just a little bit into Romans 8, we have this magnificent masterpiece. Starting in verse 18, where Paul says this. You know the funny thing about Romans 8, by the way? Anyone know the funny thing about it? Everyone's going, what's so funny? That's quite funny. It's really funny. By nature, Romans 8 is actually the argument that leads into Romans 9. It's very funny. It's a nerd joke, I know. Verse 18, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. I love that section. And he goes on and talks about the hope that we have. Verse 24 says, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. All right. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And so we know that all of those things that we don't really know how to pray for, we know that those things will work together for good to those of us who love God and those of us who are called according to his purpose. Because whom God, what's the word? foreknew. See, the ones God foreknew, what did he foreknow about them? What did he foreknow about them? I don't know. Let's start back in Romans 1. Romans 1 through 2 is summed up quite simply. There are two kinds of people in this world. There are those who sin willfully and think you're an idiot if you don't join them. Then there are those who sin willfully but judge you for doing the same thing. Romans 1 and Romans 2. Romans 1 is heavily focused on Gentiles, though the Jews fall into that as well. Romans 2, at that time, was focused heavily on the Jews. He then goes into a whole section about how we become believers, how we didn't deserve it, and how we overcome sin. So do you think he's then going to turn around here in this passage and say, and those he foreknew, some other sort of idea? Or is he saying those he foreknew that would become children of God through faith? It's quite logical that he's talking about those who would be believers. The people that he foreknew would accept Christ, what did he do to them? He predetermined that they would be the ones conformed to the image of God. Can he do that? Yeah, of course he can. See, what he did, really smart move, really, when you think about it, is back in eternity past, he looked forward, he went, okay, I know everybody who will accept the free gift of eternal life. So I'm predetermining that they will be conformed to the image of God. What is the other option he had? He could look from eternity past and go, these are all the ones who I foreknow will accept the free gift of eternal life. So I'll make the other ones conform to the image of God. Not likely, but it's a possibility, right? That's his idea. The idea is what he knew before, he made a decision. I don't know, you could call it a predestination, a predetermination, that they would be conformed to the image of God. So that he, that is Christ, may be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, who he predetermined to be conformed, these ones, what did he do to them? He called them. And we freak out about that one, because whenever we normally hear calling, what does it mean? But don't go crazy, just think about the word calling. If he knew you were going to be a believer, and he's predetermined that you'd be conformed to the image of God, then what's he also going to do? He might start going, oi, hello, over here, let's start looking at me. There's no problem with that. He's not controlling anything. These he also justified, and these he justified, he also glorified. But again, these sections in Romans, these small compartments like this section in Romans 8 that we've just touched on, just that small immediate context. Here's the fascinating thing about them. They're not meant to be massive theological discourses. What are they meant to be? Just quick snapshot reminders of things that you already know or should know. So you look at the passage like that and you go, oh, look at the little way he's put that together and there's not enough information to have me think anything other than what I think. And you go, its intention wasn't for that. It's not intended for that. It's a quick snapshot reminder. So in Romans 9 argument, we've seen it as the children of Israel, and about the hardening of the children of Israel and how the children of Israel brought that on themselves. So let me ask you a question. Did God harden the children of Israel so that they would refuse to believe in him? Or did they just refuse to believe in him? Listen to what he says in chapter 10 as he continues the argument, yet again proof that he's focusing on the nation, physical nation of Israel. And the choosing here has to do with one's place and position in life. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Let me ask you a question right now. This is a book about wrath. An avoidance of wrath, because wrath is brought about by the unrighteousness and the evil nature of men who suppress the truth. Suppress the truth. Think about that word again. Suppress. What comes after it? The truth. So it's God's judgment in time. He now turns around in Romans 10 and he has this to say, because ultimately he's warning the Romans that if they keep hardening themselves and keep going the way they are, then God will come and destroy them as a nation. So now in Romans 10:1, he turns around and he says, I want the children of Israel to be saved. That's my prayer for them. What do the children of Israel need to be saved from? The wrath of God. Now, if the wrath of God is God's judgment on a nation in time, have the children of Israel recently engaged in anything that might be considered suppressing the truth? Or unrighteousness, or anything like that? Have they done anything recently that might be considered that? Anybody know? Just one event will do? Just crucifixion of the Messiah. So apart from that, I can't think of anything they have done. What have the Romans ever done for us anyway? And we know that's a big deal in Acts, right? That causes a lot of conundrums with spirituality in Acts, because you look at Acts and you go, well, hang on, some people need to be baptized with water before they receive the Spirit of God. That freaks people out. And you go, that's because they're Jews. And they did a naughty thing. They must make a public declaration before the rest of the nations during that period of time for what they've done. Same here. He says, nah, I want them to be saved. Does Paul not think maybe it'd also be cool if they became believers in Jesus Christ? Yes. But what's his concern for them right now? Now, has God ever in the past, because he got frustrated at Israel, made a statement like this, I'm going to kill them all? Right. On that occasion, there was a man there who stood up, and what did he say? Please don't. And what did God say to that man? They're your problem now. Poor Moses. As if his wife wasn't hard enough. So we've got the same problem here. It says in verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who has faith thrust upon them. To everyone who just believes. Everyone who is persuaded. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and do what? Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Who? The Romans and the Jews, because of their transgressions. Two things come up, very confusing. Luckily, Paul explains himself. If you confess with your mouth, you need to confess with your mouth to be saved. Yes. So from what? Yeah, it's on there, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. You also need to do that to be saved. So he says in verse 10 this, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You see, you believe in the heart, you have righteousness. That's the free gift of eternal life. Confessing with the mouth, giving you salvation or deliverance, that is delivering you from what? The wrath of God. That is deliverance from the wrath of God. So the children of Israel needed not only to accept their Messiah, but what else did they need to do? They needed to make a public declaration that we have erred as a nation. We see it through water baptism. We see it so important because what did they say to God or in front of God to the religious leaders when they set about killing the Messiah? Let his blood on our heads and our children forever. And what else? We have no king but Caesar. Oh, good on you. That's why the public declaration is necessary. Shouldn't surprise us though, should it, right? Because on a personal level or a smaller level, when we err and sin, what are we required to do? Accept in our heart that it is wrong, and then what do we do with our mouth? You confess it. To God, if it is just against God, or to the person you have offended, as Jesus teaches in Matthew. It's very important to think about it in those terms, because he then goes on and explains a bit better. He says, for with the heart, that is belief unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him that they have not heard? You see, Paul makes it perfectly clear here that this confession with the mouth to this deliverance is different from belief that gives you eternal life. So that's the thing that we then talk about that our friends from a lordship persuasion want to see. They assume it is the same thing. They assume that belief, whether it is your belief or whether God thrusts it on you, is a part of this repentance idea. What's Paul just said here? You believe in your heart, you have eternal life. But what do you need to do after that? If you want to be delivered from the wrath of God, what do you need to do on a regular basis? Confess? Or we could use the dirty R word, which is what? Repent. Paul hasn't linked it the same, has he? What's he done? He said they're two different things. Both vitally important, but they're different. So where does the argument continue on? You can read a lot of it in your own time, but I want to bring it down to what he says in Romans 11. But guess what he's talking about in Romans 11? Still talking about Israel. Still talking about his predestined and chosen people. Not faith. Not predetermined salvation. So he goes on and talks about him again, talks about the people who are left over, the remnant that we have, and everything else. I want to end with this. Because ultimately, I said this battle of free grace and lordship is something that's nice to toy with, nice to play with, but at the end of the day, I think we're on the same page. We don't like sin. We want it to stop. Please, can we stop it? For the sake of this nation, can we stop it? Because this passage here does not teach what the lordship people say. This passage here teaches us something much scarier. If you don't stop it, God's going to come. He's going to discipline this nation. So this is what he says. Verse 19. You will say then that the branches were broken off, speaking of Israel and the covenant, that I, that is a Gentile from Rome, a Roman believer, history kind of indicates they weren't actually Roman, they were Britons, that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, their unbelief, certain branches were broken off, and you stand by faith. But here you go, Gentile believer. There are probably a lot of theologies out there that should be listening to what Paul says, and I don't know how they miss it. You Gentile believers, do not be haughty, but fear. Because if God did not spare the natural branches, which is Israel, he may not spare you either. What's the warning? Don't think you're any better than the children of Israel. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell. Severity towards you, goodness. if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. What does that mean? Quite simple. Here we are as an Australian people. We start getting arrogant. We start going, Israel doesn't matter. We've been grafted in. Australia is exposed to the promises of God. We're really good. We start suppressing the truth through unrighteousness and our ungodliness as a nation. What does God say? That branch disappears. Has it happened throughout history? Has it happened throughout history since Christ came along? How many nations used to exist on the isle which we now refer to as the United Kingdom? How many nations used to exist there? Heaps. It's just an approximate number, really, heaps. Verse 23, he says, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted back in. They'll be delivered from this wrath. So the idea of being cut off doesn't mean they necessarily completely exist, but what happened to the children of Israel? They get scattered. What does he mean? Well, if they stop with their unbelief, I'll gather them back together again, I'll fix them back as a nation, they're back in the tree. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are of natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? What's his argument? Gentiles, don't get so arrogant, because at the end of the day, it is more natural for the Jewish people to be close to me. Doesn't look like it, obviously, but that's his argument. So, do you think Paul's trying to warn the Romans against becoming, I don't know, what would we call it? Don't become anti-Semitic. Don't. Just don't do it. Because I'll start judging you pretty hard if you start bashing my people, my chosen people. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. And so all Israel will be saved, as is written. He goes on and gives us that lovely quote, but now I want to end with this. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Now we're back to election and predetermination. How are they elect? Because even though they've been cut out, they're still, what? Part of Israel. They are still the descendants of Jacob. They are still chosen. They are still elected. They are still placed in the world where they ought to be, born into the right families, so that they are still of the bloodline of Jacob. That is election in Romans. Now, verse 29, one of the twisted passages in our circles. Use it as a passage about spiritual gifts. But it's not. It's short. It has an ethic that relates to it. But it has a really important one for people of today's society and the world we live in. Verse 29 says this. This is why God is still using the process of election and predetermination to keep the children of Israel as a nation, or as a people group that can become the nation they ought to be. Why? Verse 29, because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So that's why I believe in replacement theology. That's why I believe the children of Israel are no longer important. Is that what he just said? What did he just say? Children of Israel, the promises that were made to them can never be taken back. That is what he means by election and predetermination in Romans. That is all the time we have to deal with it. If you have more questions, you can ask me tomorrow or at some other stage. It's quite simple. Romans is a really lovely book for one reason. It's got a simple message. But we haven't read Romans. What have we done to Romans in the past? We've chopped it up and turned it into this systematic theology. It's not. It's an argument. It starts with one thing. Two people in this world. Those who sin willfully and think you're an idiot for not joining them. Those who sin willfully and judge you if you do the same thing. You know the amazing thing about that? Are they believers or unbelievers? Really doesn't matter, because guess what we do? Exactly the same thing. So where does he head in his argument? Romans 3, everyone who is a dirty, rotten, filthy sinner is deserving of death, so don't get self-righteous. Romans 4 through to 6, what does he start talking about? The effective work of Christ and our freedom from sin. Chapter 7, he has his meltdown. What does he say in chapter 7? Let's look at it. I can't do it. Who's going to save me from this wretched dead body that I live in? Romans 8, 1. Where does he go to? There is no condemnation for those of us who walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. What's the condemnation? It's the condemnation he's yelling about in chapter 7. What's that condemnation? You've still got a sin problem. What Eve brought about is still kind of there. Only the Holy Spirit, as he says in Romans 8, can give life to our mortal bodies. So what does he then want to do? He wants to get us back on track with the idea that, yeah, you can overcome it. So now God can sit there and look at people like the children of Israel, look at you like the nation of the Roman nation or empire, and he can look at you and go, I'm going to come and I'm going to discipline you if you don't do what? Glorify me. So I can give you warnings, do what I can. If you want to go your own way, I'll let you go. And it's not going to be pretty. And that's such a nice overview, because then it actually helps us understand a very important verse. And we'll definitely end with this, even though I said I didn't before, but then I forgot that I had this one. Romans 12:1, the beginning of the application section of the book of Romans, where he wants to talk about how we should live in light of this. What does he say? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Everything I've just told you is an overview of Roman are his mercies. So because you now know those things, because you know you can't argue with God about where you were born and everything else, and you know that you're sinful, but you know you can overcome it, and you know that God wants you to call out to him with your mouth so that he can help deliver you, what should you do? Present your bodies, the living sacrifice that is wholly acceptable to God, which is the only logical service that you can offer him. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the time we can be here. And I know it's brief and we cannot always develop arguments thoroughly in the time, but we just pray that we would at least promote thought of people, start to interact with one another, to find out what we believe and why. Not only that, but that you would help us to have that common ground where we would see and understand the freeness of your grace, the free gift of eternal life that comes through your Son, Jesus Christ. And as a result of seeing those things, that we would also understand the liberty that you have given us to overcome that sin nature that we have. And that for heaven's sake, Lord, as people, we would actually try to do it. So we pray for your strength. We pray for your mercy. And we pray, Father, that we would finally learn what it means to glorify and honour you. We pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen. All right. Thus concludes our broadcast day.